Welcome once again to the South Harbor Church podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we continue our series called Healthy with a message on the discipline of silence. As always, for more information about the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning. You guys made it out in the snow pretty well. Did anyone else have to move a glacier off their car this morning? It's kind of ridiculous. my name's Tierra. I am one of the pastors here at South Harbor. If I have not yet met you, I would love to meet you at some point. And I am really excited about the series that we've been doing for the last couple of weeks. We've been doing a series that we're calling Healthy. And the basic idea behind this series is that there are some practices in the life of Jesus that have the power to heal us. So we're looking at the way of Jesus. We're looking at the way of Jesus specifically because the way of Jesus is the way of salvation. Last week, Pastor Tim walked us through something I thought was really cool, really interesting, that every time Scripture says Jesus healed someone, that word heal is also translated as save. So every time Jesus heals someone, he saves them. And every time Jesus saves someone, he heals someone. And so we're looking at these practices in the life of Jesus, these rhythms in the life of Jesus, because we recognize that those practices have the power to heal us in more ways than we usually think. Practices like simplicity, which we looked at the first week, practices like Sabbath, which we looked at last week, practices like slowing, which we'll look at next week, and then specifically this week, this practice of silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. Now, I realize some of you might be extroverts like me, and so you hear the word silence or you hear solitude, and you probably shudder a little bit. And then I recognize that some of you are a little bit more introverted, and so you hear silence and solitude, and you think, finally, someone gets it. In either case, regardless of which personality type you probably lean more into, I imagine that most of us have an instant reaction to these words, silence and solitude. Some of which might be colored by our personality type, some of which might be colored by maybe our season of life. Maybe your season of life right now is one in which your life is just packed to the brim with kids' practices and rehearsals and tons of responsibilities to your family. And the only thing resembling silence and solitude that you even get is the moment where you're kind of hiding in the car or in the pantry before you move into your next responsibility. Or maybe for you this season of life, your reaction to silence and solitude is marked by work. Maybe your life is filled to the brim with emails and projects and just tons of tasks on your to-do list that never seem to quite whittle down to zero. And the only thing resembling silence and solitude in your life is the time on the plane when the Wi-Fi gets choppy. But maybe for you, this practice of silence and solitude kind of rings in your head, and then you think of the buzzing of your smartphone, the buzzing that lets you know that there's an email that you need to answer or a text message that you need to answer, or there's some kind of breaking news alert that you need to pay attention to about impeachments or missiles, or oddly and ironically, maybe it's your fitness tracker reminding you that you need to take time to breathe, right? I was until you interrupted me. We live in a really, really noisy world, a chaotic world, a world where there are tons of things popping up on the calendar, tons of things popping up on the task list, tons of things that we never get to, and tons of information just coming at us all the time. Years ago, before the 24-hour news cycle, before the advent of the smartphone, C.S. Lewis kind of predicted this world in a book that he wrote, Screwtape Letters. How many of you have read Screwtape Letters? A couple of you. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis at all? Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah. Love C.S. Lewis. He's like one of my favorite writers. And in Screwtape Letters, there's kind of a satire told from the vantage point of one of Satan's senior demons. Screwtape is writing a letter to his nephew, Wormwood, a demon in demon school. He says this, music and silence, how I detest them both. And then he goes on to say, no square inch of space in hell and no moment of time in hell has been surrendered to either music or silence, but all has been occupied by noise. And we will make, prediction, we will make the whole universe a noise in the end. We've already made great strides in this direction as regards the earth. We will make the whole universe a kingdom of noise. I imagine most of us recognize this in our own world, in our own lives, and we recognize that this kingdom of noise, and I imagine most of us kind of want out of it, right? Like, we don't want to be trapped in a kingdom of noise where there's nonstop, inescapable noise, and yet we rarely escape it. We rarely escape it. And so today, I want to talk about what it looks like to turn the page. And to do that, I want to look at the life of, a moment in the life of a prophet named Elijah that I think might help us to do that. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, picking up specifically in verse 11, which reads this way. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" So we will get to Elijah's response in a minute, but I want to kind of back up a bit in the story to kind of get to how exactly does Elijah get to this particular point. So Elijah was a prophet during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. If you remember Ahab and Jezebel, going back to 1 Kings 16, Ahab and Jezebel are not the best leaders. They do some pretty terrible stuff that's chronicled within the scriptures. They sanctioned the building of a temple with an altar to Baal, a false god. They sanctioned the sacrifice of children to Baal. They order the killing of hundreds of the prophets of the Lord and appoint in their place prophets to Baal, hundreds of prophets to Baal who actually eat at the queen's table on a very, very regular basis. So they are not exactly the best leaders of Israel. They've led people away from right worship of Yahweh and into false worship of Baal. And Elijah, the prophet, has had enough. And so he decides that he's going to stand up to them because someone has to stand up to them. However, Elijah isn't just standing up to Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah is standing up for Yahweh. He's standing up for the God of Israel. And so Elijah puts it all on the line. And he decides that he's going to challenge the prophets of Baal to a contest before all of the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. And so they build altars, one for Baal and one for Yahweh. And the idea in this contest is that the God who's really God will light the altar on fire. The God who's really God will light the altar on fire. And so first, the prophets of Baal call on Baal. All day long, they wail, they call on Baal. They dance, they sing. They eventually start to cut themselves until their blood pours out on the ground. All day long, they are calling out to Baal, but Baal doesn't answer. And then eventually, Elijah calls the people of Israel over to him, to his altar that he's built for Yahweh. And he prays this prayer, which I think is a really interesting prayer. He says, before he does that, he orders that the altar be completely soaked in water. And so the people do it. They soak the altar in water. And then he says, actually, a little bit more water, like soak the altar in more water. So they bring more water. They soak the altar. And then he prays this. He says, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that now, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Elijah prays this prayer, this earnest prayer. Lord, do this. Lord, show up to your people. Lord, do this so that these people will know that I have done this because you commanded me to. And Elijah uses this word, yada. We've talked about the word yada here before. Yada in the Hebrew means to know. But Elijah isn't just saying, Lord, transmit information to their brains that you are God. Elijah is saying, no, Lord, show up in a way that is so powerful and so tangible and so visual that they will know, like they will learn, they will come to realize that you are God and you are God alone. And so Elijah prays this prayer, and then after he prays, God shows up. God consumes the altar in fire, and the people see it, and they fall on their faces, and they begin to cry out, Yahweh, he is God. And after this, Elijah slaughters all of the prophets of Baal. Now Ahab is present for this whole ordeal. And so he immediately goes to tell Jezebel. Well, he probably hopes that she doesn't notice that the prophets didn't show up for dinner at her house that night. But eventually he tells her, and rather than falling on their faces, instead she gets furious and she threatens, as she sends a messenger to Elijah, she threatens to do to Elijah what he did to her prophets. And so Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep. So Elijah runs for his life. He says goodbye to his apprentice because he obviously doesn't need an apprentice anymore. And then he flees the noise of the kingdom. He flees the noise of Ahab and Jezebel's threats. He flees the noise of the sound of prophets being slaughtered, of children being sacrificed. He flees the noise of trying to get God's people to turn their hearts back. He flees the noise even of people shouting Yahweh as God when he knows they'll probably be worshiping Baal again tomorrow. He flees the noise and he goes into the wilderness. And then he says this. He sits under a broom tree and he says, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I am no better than my ancestors. It's a curious phrase that he uses. You see, Elijah is probably stunned because the thing that he thought would work, God showing up in the most powerful way possible in front of the people, didn't. The people turned, the people repented, the people acknowledged that Yahweh was God, but Ahab and Jezebel don't. And so Elijah knows that it's only a matter of time before the people themselves turn back, probably even by force, to worshiping Baal. I am no better than my ancestors. I am no better than the prophets who came before me. I am no better than the people who have been working for generations to turn the hearts of God's people away from false idol worship to worship of God. I am no better than the people who came before me who have been working to turn God's people away from injustice and back toward just living with one another. I am no better than my ancestors, Elijah says. Which kind of makes me wonder if it's not just the noise of slaughtered prophets and child sacrifice and the threats from Ahab and Jezebel that Elijah is fleeing when he goes to the wilderness. I kind of wonder if Elijah is also trying to get away from the noise within him, that internal noise, the noise of defeat and disappointment and crushed expectations, the noise that plays in his head like a tape, over and over and over again, reminding him of what he hasn't done or what he hasn't lived up to. I am no better than my ancestors. You know that noise, the noise that plays in your own head at night when the house is finally quiet, or the noise that plays within you that unsettles you when you're alone with your thoughts for long enough, or the noise that reminds you of maybe what you haven't lived up to, or what you haven't proven, or what you haven't done, or what expectations you haven't met yet. Elijah flees that noise. Elijah flees the noise, not just of the kingdom and all the stuff happening out there, but he's also fleeing the stuff in here. Except he can't get away from it. Elijah runs into the wilderness. He's been hiking for a full day in the wilderness with no cell phone tower in sight, and he still can't escape the noise. He runs right into himself. I am no better than my ancestors is both a lament and also a confession for Elijah. So Elijah, the one who has the courage to stand up to Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah, the one who has the courage to face off with the prophets of Baal, the prophet who is used to sitting in the presence of the Lord and seeking the word of the Lord, that prophet, when he's in a crisis, does what every other holy, pious person does. He takes a nap. That's what you do when you're in a crisis, right? You take a nap. And I imagine he takes a nap because there's no happy hour in the desert. There's no Netflix. There's nothing to binge. There's no Hallmark Christmas movie marathon to distract himself with. He can't play video games all day. He can't mindlessly scroll through social media or listen to a podcast to drown out the sound of his own thoughts. So he decides to escape the noise of his own soul with a nap. He takes a nap because we would rather do anything than be alone with our own thoughts, right? Recently, I was reading a book from a guy named Alan Noble. Alan Noble is an English professor at Oklahoma Baptist University, and he writes this book called Disruptive Witness, and largely he's trying to pay attention to how difficult it is to communicate the gospel, like to tangibly communicate the gospel with our words in such a noisy, distracting age where there's just tons of words being used all around us. And I opened the first chapter, and curiously, he begins the first chapter this way. He says, the person I'm most uncomfortable being alone with is myself. And that's okay, because I've become very good at avoiding myself. For example, if I get stuck alone on an elevator and I start to feel that anxiety, the dread of having to examine my life, even for a minute, I just take out my phone and poof, it's gone. Or if I sense that I need to have a heart-to-heart talk with myself about sin or doubt or fear, all of a sudden I remember that it's my night to do the dishes, and I can't do the dishes without listening to a podcast. So self-avoidance is probably my most advanced skill set. I've developed it over the years in response to the burden of being alone, which can bring up so many unsettling truths. Of course, I have plenty of help from the rest of society. I'm always being encouraged to read something or to do something or to watch something or to buy something new. It's an unspoken but mutually agreed upon truth for modern people that being alone with our thoughts is disturbing. It's an unspoken but mutually agreed upon truth for modern people that being alone with our thoughts is disturbing. A couple years ago, Timothy Wilson set out to prove this through a series of experiments. Different Tim Wilson, not our Tim Wilson. This Tim Wilson is a psychologist down at the University of Virginia, and he got together with a bunch of other researchers, and he ran 11 different experiments, or essentially asked people to sit alone with their thoughts, entertain yourself with your own thoughts for 6 to 15 minutes, literally just for 6 to 15 minutes. And in one of the experiments, participants were able to do this at home, and 32% of them admitted that they cheated. They grabbed their smartphones, they listened to music, they did virtually anything other than sit alone with their thoughts. A couple of the results they had to throw away because one of them accidentally left a piece of paper in the room when they did this in the lab, and the person used the paper to write out their to-do list. but here's the most interesting thing. So in one of the experiments, participants were actually wired. They wired them up, and then they gave them the ability to shock themselves during the 6 to 15 minutes. 25% of the women and 2/3 of the men shocked themselves during the 6 to 15 minutes. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, they probably just wanted to know like what the shock felt like. Yeah, I would too, right? Except they gave them a chance before the experiment to test what it felt like, how painful it was, whether or not they could endure it. And so people literally shocked themselves, not to test it out, but just because they couldn't bear being alone with their own thoughts. We would rather shock ourselves than be alone with our own thoughts for 6 to 15 minutes. So Elijah doesn't have the ability to shock himself. So he has to escape the noise of his own chaotic soul the old-fashioned way with a nap. But an angel of the Lord keeps waking him up to eat. like my dad used to do on a Saturday morning with the lawnmower underneath my window, no sleeping in. an angel of the Lord keeps waking him up, keeps reminding him to eat, keeps reminding him to drink water. And then eventually, when Elijah recovers his strength, Elijah sets out for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah sets out to the mountain of God. So the mountain of God is Mount Horeb. It's most likely Sinai. So Elijah is up near Beersheba, up at the top in the right, about a day's journey outside of Beersheba, which means he is walking 40 days and 40 nights to Sinai. Now, I know what you're thinking. Can't take 40 days and 40 nights. Actually, we were talking about this last week. It could take at least 3 weeks to walk from Beersheba to Sinai on foot. At least 3 weeks. It's actually a pretty significant distance. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah walks along this path to get to the mountain of God, which means that the author of this number, 40 days, the author wants us to know that something is happening within these 40 days. Something significant is happening within these 40 days. 40 years, God's people wandered in the desert, shedding their identity as the slaves of Pharaoh and stepping into their identity as God's people. 40 days, Moses was on the mountain of God, communing with God face to face. 40 days is the amount of time that Jesus himself was in the wilderness after he began his public ministry. So something is happening within these 40 days as Elijah makes his way from just outside of Beersheba over to the mountain of God, the mountain of God where God's presence drew near to his people in such an incredible way in Exodus 19. This is a story that Elijah would have remembered. This is a story that would have been in his mind as a prophet of Israel. It reads this way, picking up in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. And everyone in the camp who had prepared themselves to commune with God, they started to tremble. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And at the sound of the trumpet, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So Elijah, the prophet who had the courage to stand up to Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah, the prophet who had the courage to challenge the prophets of Baal, Elijah, the prophet who knows that he is traveling to the mountain of God where God's voice speaks, gets to the mountain of God, and he goes back to sleep. He literally finds a cave, and he goes back to sleep, which is why the voice of the Lord comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Like, what are you doing here? The voice of the Lord comes to Elijah and asks him this question to try to get him to think through, like, think through what you're doing. What are you doing here? You've traveled all this way and you just go back to sleep. And Elijah's stuck on this loop of this like really well-rehearsed story. And so he replies, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and they've torn down your altars and they've put your prophets to death with the sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Up until this point, Elijah has been trying to escape the noise of the kingdom. He's been trying to escape the noise happening within him. But there's a real crucial difference between escaping the noise and actually seeking the voice of God. There's a difference between escaping the noise and actually seeking the voice of God, which is why the Lord's voice comes back to Elijah and says, get up. Go out to the mountain, stand in my presence, for the Lord is about to pass by. But notice how God meets him. When God's presence drew near his people at Sinai, there was thunder and lightning. There was a thick cloud over the mountains. The Lord descended on the mountain in fire, and the whole mountain trembled violently. There was an earthquake. But when God meets Elijah, he tells him to go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again, Elijah replies verbatim, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and the Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The voice of God tells Elijah to come out and stand on the mountain because his presence is there. But this time, God's presence is not the stuff of thunder and lightning and earthquakes and wind and fire. This time, the presence of God is a quiet murmuring. It's a gentle whisper. The King James Version uses the phrase that we all know, the still small voice, which I think signals something to Elijah and to us about the way that we are to seek God, that it's not exclusively in the big grand moments or the big grand gestures or displays of power and majesty like we're accustomed to seeing in scripture and even within our own lives. But it says something to us that our faith is not built solely by those big moments. Our faith is built in the mundane, in the silence, in the stillness, and the quietness. In the silence, in the solitude, we get to hear that still, small voice that cuts through all of the noise, if we're willing to listen for it. Out of the silence, Elijah hears the word of the Lord that reframes everything for him. God says to him, "Elijah, you are not alone. I am with you. Haziel, the king that I'm asking you to anoint over Aram is with you. Jehu, the king that I'm asking you to anoint over God's people is with you. Elisha, your new apprentice, who you will go and find after this, is with you. 7,000 prophets that I have kept from bowing the knee to Baal are with you. You are not alone, and I am not finished." God anchors Elijah in this moment. God anchors Elijah in the truth of who God is and who Elijah is and the work that God is continuing to do in his world and Elijah's role in that work. And then God sends Elijah back the way he came to finish what he started. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" is a legitimate question. Elijah veered from the path and God sends him back. And it's out of the silence that Elijah hears the word that helps him to go back. I sometimes wonder, as we think about this practice of silence and solitude, if we've kind of missed the point of it. I was raised on quiet times. How many of you like did quiet times like at some point in your life or maybe now? Okay. No one wants to confess. It's fine. and quiet times became this like almost like legalistic thing. Like I felt like I had to do it, or God was going to get mad at me or my parents would get mad at me. My dad was a pastor. So you got to do your quiet time. Like you've got to make your quiet time. And it wasn't until I got older that I realized that like my quiet time is not for God. It's for me. That space of silence and solitude, is not about doing something begrudgingly or legalistically or religiously. It's not just about escaping the noise. It's at least that, but it's not just about escaping the noise. That space of silence and solitude, just like it was for Elijah, is the space where God begins to put us back together. Our world throws so much information at us, and not all of it is true. Our world throws so much information at us about us, and not all of it is true. The sin and brokenness within our world and within our hearts throws so much at us and attaches so much to us, and not all of it is true. None of it is true. And because of that, we need that space of silence and solitude, and because that is the place where God begins to anchor us in truth again, where God gets to testify to who he is over and against the lies that we've come to believe over the course of our lives, where God gets to testify to the truth of who we are in him, where God reminds us that he still has a plan for creation, and where he speaks our purpose and our role in that plan over us. That space is not a legalistic chore. That space is where God reframes everything for us the way he does it for Elijah. And it probably will take, every ounce of the energy and the grit that it took Elijah to hike 40 days in the wilderness for us to rearrange our schedules so that we can create space for silence and solitude in it. But that space is incredibly important, and we see it in the life of Jesus himself. In Matthew 3, we see Jesus engaging this practice of silence and solitude. The moment he begins his public ministry, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness where he spends 40 days and 40 nights. In Mark 1, when Jesus is ministering to the crowds all day, at the end of that, he goes off to a solitary place. In Matthew 14, when he hears that John the Baptist has been beheaded, he attempts to find a solitary place. He can't immediately because tons of crowds follow him, and he has compassion on them, and he ministers to them. But then eventually, he makes it to a solitary place. And in Matthew 26, when Jesus prepares for the cross, he goes to a solitary place to seek the word of the Lord. This rhythm of solitude and silence is one that we see in the life of Jesus. And we often look at the stuff that we see Jesus doing and we think, well, he's Jesus, like he's God, like that's why he does it. Jesus is fully God, yes, but Jesus is also fully human, which means that he shows us what it means to be human. And these practices like simplicity and like Sabbath and like solitude and silence are given to us because they heal us, or at least they have the power to if we step into them. Admittedly, I am not exactly the best at this. I am really extroverted. If I could spend every hour of my day with people, I would. Even in our open concept office, I still complain that it's too quiet. I've had a number of roommates over the years who suggested that I go on a silent retreat, and I don't think it was because they cared about my soul. I think they just didn't want to talk at 6 o'clock in the morning. Countless times as I've engaged in this practice of silence and solitude, and it looks different from season to season. You try different spiritual disciplines, different strategies. But as I've engaged in that that practice consistently throughout the week and on the weekends, what I've learned is that is the space where like stuff just gets like refashioned and remade. We always talk about like God making all things new. That is the place where God is making you new, and you get to participate in that. That is the space where all sorts of things I've watched. Mistruths and lies and doubt and all sorts of things just kind of fall to the wayside within that space. So there are a few ways to practice silence and solitude. This morning I'm going to focus on one strategy that's called centering prayer. Centering prayer is exactly how it sounds. You spend 10 to 15 minutes in silence focusing on a word or a phrase or a verse. This morning, though, I want to teach you the version of this I learned when I was in seminary, because I thought it was actually pretty cool. So when I was in seminary, I focused in on 1 Samuel chapter 3, which is where this practice comes from, or at least the word or the phrase comes from. 1 Samuel chapter 3 kind of goes like this. Samuel is a prophet in training under Eli, the prophet of Israel at that time, and he's a little boy. And one night, Samuel is sleeping, and he hears a voice call out to him, Samuel. And he gets up and he runs into Eli's room, and Eli says to him, Samuel says, here I am. You called me. And Eli wakes up and he's like, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. So Samuel goes back to bed, and then a little while later, he hears the voice call out to him again, Samuel, and he runs back to Eli's room, and he says to Eli, hey, here I am, you called me, and Eli says, I did not call you, stop waking me up, go back to bed. So Samuel goes back to bed, and then the voice calls out to him again a third time, and he gets up, and he runs into Eli's room, and he says, here I am, you called me, and Eli finally gets that it's not him that he's hearing, it's the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is calling out to Samuel. And so Eli coaches him a bit, and he tells him what to do when he hears the voice again. Go back, listen for the voice again. Over and over again, Samuel uses this word, here I am, this phrase, here I am. In the Hebrew, this word is hineni. Say hineni. Hineni. It's a word that literally means here I am, but the sense you get from it is attentiveness, availability, and agreement. Attentiveness to the person who's calling you, agreement with what you're being called to, and availability to what you're being called to. And that is the essence of centering prayer. It's making yourself attentive to God's presence. It's making yourself available to what God is calling you into, and it's agreeing with what God has said. So this morning, we are going to practice this, not for 10 to 15 minutes. We'll do 2 minutes, and we'll do this without the ability to shock yourselves, so you're going to have to brave through it. But what I want you to do as I invite you into this practice is just kind of center yourself in the room, get comfortable. You can leave your eyes open, you can close your eyes, whatever you feel comfortable with. What I've learned with centering prayer is that usually our thoughts kind of wander a bit. And that's okay. The purpose of that word or that phrase or that verse is actually to bring your thoughts back. And so every time your thoughts drift, it's okay. Just bring yourself back with this word, Hineni, here I am. Hineni, here I am, Lord. Once you push past the drifting thoughts, start to notice God's presence around you and within you. Start to pay attention to the truth that God wants to anchor you in this morning. This is not a magical practice. This is a practice for building your faith in the mundane. This is a practice that is as much about disciplining yourself to be attentive to God's presence as it is about kind of walking away with like fantastic nuggets that you can share on social media. So even when you don't walk away with a meme that you can share on social media, your body is still learning, your mind is still learning, you're still training yourself to listen for the voice of God. So prepare your hearts with this word, Hineni, and we're going to do this for a couple of minutes, and after that, the band will come up to lead us again in another song. So let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good God, that you are a good God who reveals yourself to us, that you are a good God who reveals who we are in you, and that you are a good God who continues to do the work of making all things new, and that you invite us into that work, even when we're tired, even when we're frustrated, even when we've had enough. And thank you that you are a God who sees us and has compassion on us and restores us from all the sin and the brokenness and the doubt and all the things that chip away at our humanity. Thank you for giving us our humanity back. Lord, we confess that we are not always as good at noticing your presence or seeking your voice. And so this morning we prepare our hearts. We prepare our hearts to behold you and to hear you. And so here we are, Lord. Here we are.
Well, we hope that this week you'll be able to find some space for some silence to be able to hear the voice of God in your life. For more information about the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at southharbor.org or connect with us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. Our Sunday services are held at 9 and 11 a.m., and we would love to see you here. So until next time, from all of us here at South Harbor Church, we hope you have a blessed week.